For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, or he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. I also call your attention to one verse, and that's Romans 3, verse 20, where we read, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's in the light of those two passages in particular that I call your attention this evening to the instruction found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5, questions and answers 13 through 15. Question 13 is, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? That is, the satisfaction of God's justice necessary unto salvation. By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord, in the first question and answer of this Lord's Day, which we considered last week, we gave consideration to the fundamentals of our deliverance. We saw that as the Catechism now begins, the second part of that knowledge necessary for us to enjoy our only comfort in life and death, it takes a very slow and careful approach, meticulously unwrapping the precious gift that God has given us. Having unfolded to us the very difficult truth of our hopeless situation, our insurmountable debt before the holy and righteous God, it began with the confession that according to the righteous judgment of God, we deserve punishment. Not only now, but into all eternity. And so we came with the urgent request, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into God's favor? And as we saw last time, that request is fundamentally a cry for God's fellowship, for access into His covenant fellowship and the enjoyment of His love. It's the cry of one in whom the Spirit of Christ is already at work. You see, merely to escape punishment is not enough for us. Things must be made right once again. We must have that covenant fellowship of God that we have forfeited by our trespasses against Him. Sin, after all, has caused a breach in the relationship between us and God. We have to have that relationship restored. Life is only found in God's favor. The relationship of love and fellowship with God. But as we continue to unwrap that answer of God's revelation, we saw that God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make that full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Those huge debts, insurmountable debts that we have accumulated and even continue to accumulate because of our sin and depravity. Those debts must be paid in full. There must be complete satisfaction. That, we found, is the teaching of Scripture. Today, as we conclude our consideration of Lord's Day 5, we must look more carefully at the possibility of that satisfaction. Because the Catechism's approach is from the viewpoint of one in whom the Spirit of Christ is at work, we speak of seeking satisfaction. We follow the three questions that we consider. Seeing that satisfaction cannot come from us, nor from any mere creature, but only from God Himself. So the theme of our sermon this evening is seeking satisfaction. Looking to self, looking to another, looking to God Himself. The Catechism immediately rules out looking at self for our own salvation. After hearing that God will have His justice satisfied in full, it turns to Scripture and asks the question, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Perhaps the answer seems out of place. Do we even have to take the time to consider this question? There are many strange teachings that have been taught in the name of religion and even Christianity. All kinds of movements have taught the need for redemption, or at least obtaining favor from the gods. You find that in every age and among all peoples. And that's because God created man such that he is a religious being. There's something within every person that knows that he needs more than what he has, and he's not able to find it. Much of man's religious seeking is the seeking of idols of various sorts, including, number one, the idol of self. After all, as Romans 1 makes clear, men have rejected God, who has manifested himself even in all the works of his hands as the God who must be worshipped and glorified. And instead, men have taken that image of the glorious God and changed it into an image like to corruptible man and four-footed beasts and so on. So men will pursue many vain teachings in the attempt to find what they know is lacking in their own lives. But the question, can we then make this satisfaction? Does it really need to be considered? Isn't the answer so clear that men are always reaching outside themselves in order to satisfy? But the question is very pertinent. And let's understand that. As we are by nature, this is true of all men, in spite of our spiritual bankruptcy, we're not yet ready to give up the idea that we are able to do something to obtain God's favor again. We've accumulated this huge debt before God. It's a debt so large, we can't even keep up with the interest payments, so to speak. The things that we do from day to day don't even keep up with what we are required to do for the day, let alone provide extra toward yesterday's debts. But facing up to that isn't easy. In fact, as we've seen before, it is impossible except for the work of the Spirit of grace in us. Can we then make this satisfaction? You see why this question is here? If it becomes clear that we ourselves are unable to pay, we would have to declare ourselves bankrupt in a hopeless situation. That's a shameful situation we would avoid at all costs. Because you see, what that's saying is that I've been such a failure in my calling that I'm in an absolutely hopeless situation of my own making. That's the most humiliating situation that one can be in. That's the spiritual picture. In the sphere of religion, the desire to save oneself is called self-redemption. And if you would think that such thinking is not prevalent, all you have to do is look around you. You realize, of course, the prevalence of buying on credit today. Already our youth, as soon as they graduate from high school, if not before, are flooded with credit card offers. They want you to buy on installment plans. Sounds good. You can buy a large priced item that you covet and only make small monthly payments. They don't tell you that the exorbitant price that you pay is many times what the thing is worth. Nor do they want you to remember that when you are indebted to them, they have the right to hold you to that debt. Even if you're unable to pay it. So that they can take not only that item that you purchased, but others as well. They just want you to look at how easy it is to have something you want, regardless of whether you should have it or not. Pay on the installment plan. Well, in the sphere of religion, people want salvation. They want the privilege of claiming heaven when they die. Most religions, departing from the truth of the scriptures, set up their own ingenious installment plans in order that people can have what they want. That's seen among the heathen who bring their sacrifices to appease their gods. Apostate Israel went the same way, as we see throughout the Old Testament. Having wandered from the gospel proclamation of the prophets and all the law that pointed to the Messiah, they wanted to buy God's favor, paying for it with bulls and goats and days of fastings and ceremonies of various sorts. They walked in the precepts of the law literally, but forgot about its spiritual meaning and significance. You find all sorts of illustrations of this throughout the Old Testament. There's the example of King Saul, who never was wrong in his own eyes. He was never able to confess his sins. It was always someone else's fault. So he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices before going up to battle against Gilgal, at Gilgal. But Samuel doesn't come. And he doesn't come. God putting Saul to the test. Samuel had said that he would come after 7 days, but the seventh day came. And it was getting quite late in the day and no Samuel. So Saul says, bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offering. And he offered the sacrifice. He was not appointed to do that. His was not the office nor the right to do that. But he did it. No sooner was he finished offering the burnt offering, here comes Samuel. We read in 1 Samuel 13, verses 11 and 12. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He has all kinds of excuses, seemingly good excuses. He would gain God's favor himself. But Samuel told him because he would seek his own way of salvation, God would take the kingdom from him. Just a little while later, Samuel gave Saul the command from God to destroy the Amalekites. He was to destroy them completely. God's judgments upon the wicked. So that there would be no survivors of man or beast. And when Saul returns from the battle, Samuel is there. Saul says, I perform the commandment of the Lord. Samuel says, you did you? What's that bleating of sheep that I hear? What's that lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul says, well, we took a few animals with us, the best ones, because we're going to sacrifice those to the Lord. But when Samuel rebuked him and charged him with disobeying God and doing evil in his sight, Saul had a quick response. I did obey. But the people took the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. In Saul's eyes, that made it all right, you see. But Samuel answered him with a verse our children have learned in part, 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, hath the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as he has great delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. But time and again in the Old Testament, you have examples of the children of Israel and Judah trying to achieve salvation, trying to obtain God's favor by various efforts to appease him. And God gives instruction in the psalm which we read, Psalm 50. I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. And so he goes on. You see, the same attempt to satisfy God is found in the church throughout the ages. What can you not buy from God on the installment plan in the Roman Catholic Church? The sale of indulgences by Tetzel became the occasion for Martin Luther to take his stand on the basis of Holy Scripture. And the more he studied the Scriptures, the more other reformers dug into the Bible and its teachings, the more they found righteousness cannot be obtained by us. We cannot gain God's favor. We cannot obtain righteousness by repeatedly sacrificing Christ in the Mass, nor by the giving of alms, nor by saying our Ave Marias, or by being baptized. The same kind of error reared its ugly head in the Reformed churches with the Arminian errors, which made man's act of believing the work by which he obtained God's favor. You see, there is nothing more devastating to man's pride than to confess that he has nothing to bring, that he is spiritually bankrupt. Nor do we need to search out the pagans, or the Jews, or the Roman Catholics, or the Arminians to see this faulty desire to bring something to God in order to satisfy him. This inclination to seek our own way of salvation, to try ourselves to satisfy God, isn't confined to the heretics all around us. That inclination's right within us. Deeply ingrained in us. It's almost unbelievable how many things we want to bring to God, not as expressions of thankfulness, which is our calling, but as attempts to do something which will be found noteworthy by Him. How quickly our pride swells when we can point to our church attendance, our contributions to the kingdom, our faithfulness, our faith, our repentance. If we analyze ourselves carefully, we will find that we like to claim quite a bit, don't we? That we can offer to God. But the Scriptures expose us as spiritually empty, as having nothing to give to God, as only increasing our debt. Not only does the interest on our debt increase, but the debt itself increases because of our sins. And when we put our lives to the test of Scripture, we can see it in any given day. Instead of walking in perfect obedience to God, even for a day, we were uncharitable. We were selfish. We spoke when we should have been silent. We were silent when we should have confessed the name of our Redeemer. We sinned by our deeds, by our words, especially by our thoughts. We sinned consciously and unconsciously. We did what God had forbidden. We failed, even refused to do what He commanded. We increase our debt daily. You see, to make this confession is not so simple for us after all. Even if we readily and promptly give a yes to it with the mouth, it's another thing really and spiritually to submit to the verdict of our absolute bankruptcy. To consider this question is not a waste of time at all. It's an absolute necessity. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. The road to self-redemption is completely cut off. So from there we're taken to another idea. That of looking to another to make satisfaction for our debts before God. Remember, we were told that we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. That we ourselves make this satisfaction has been now seen as an impossibility. So we come to that other possibility, by another. Can another mere creature, any at all, pay this debt for us and reconcile us unto God? It's humiliating for us to be sure that this question must be asked. From here, you see, we're seeking now the help of others. We're seeking support from others. We're confessing our poverty, our helplessness. We're holding out our hand for help and support, if that's possible. Is there one who will pay for us? But here also there's an element of pride that peeks out from our cloak of helplessness. Because we don't immediately go to the one who alone can help us, to God Himself, who's the owner of all things. We don't go directly to Him to whom we owe everything. We would go to another creature first. You understand, of course, from the expression, the reference to a mere creature, where the Catechism is leading us, a mere creature refers to someone or something that's only a creature, nothing more. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? No. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Now, when we talk about creatures, we talk about a broad spectrum. Because not only are other people creatures, but animals are creatures, and even angels, don't forget, belong to the created world, God's handiwork. Angels are also creatures. So when we look at the whole realm of creatures, is there anywhere one who would be able to satisfy God's justice for us? Again, the people of God in the Old Testament were very familiar with this concept. By the law of God, they were to distinguish among the creatures. And there were some that were to be sorted out and slain as sacrificial animals. They were to use some animals, lambs, goats, oxen, always the best, for sacrifices and burnt offerings. They were to shed their blood. And they were to do so in order that atonement might be made. They had to bring those slain offerings for sin offerings and burnt offerings and thank offerings. So this question would stand before them as a very real question. Aren't these creatures able to satisfy for us? If not, why are we doing this? Why are we bringing them as sacrifices if they don't serve to atone for us? The writer to the Hebrews answered that question clearly, although the true people of God in the Old Testament already understood this. The sacrifices of animals were no satisfaction for sin. But they were shadows of the cross, of the Lamb of God who had to come and shed His blood for the salvation of His people. All the shed blood in the Old Testament cried out for something better. It pleaded for something that would bring an end, that would really accomplish salvation for the people of God. And so in Hebrews 9, the inspired writer points to Him who came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament types and shadows. And He does so by pointing to the failure of those Old Testament sacrifices and to the superiority of Him who fulfilled them. It was evident that the Old Testament sacrifices themselves couldn't make men right with God. They couldn't make men perfect because the priests had to repeatedly offer those same sacrifices. And so we read in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, but Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is only one who has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Atonement couldn't come by sacrificing animals. So the Catechism's answer, being that of Scripture, is true. Another mere creature cannot serve to pay our debt. And that for two reasons. The first reason is this: God will not. God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. It's a matter of God's justice. It's only a matter of fairness that he will not take another innocent creature and put it under his wrath in the place of another. Oh, but you ask, how then could God put Christ in our place? A matter that we face in Lord's Day 6. You must remember, Christ did not die an innocent man. Though he personally was without sin and without the guilt of the human race, he willingly took that guilt upon himself. Christ went to the cross, the guilty one. So God did not punish an innocent one for our guilt. But when you look at the creature, you will understand that God cannot pour his wrath upon a creature who's not guilty, nor, more particularly, will he allow a creature, unlike the one who has sinned, to be a substitute. Man sinned. Man must pay. But in addition, as our catechism points out from Scripture, another creature cannot occupy that place. Now you realize that also the whole creation comes under the guilt of Adam. That's the teaching of Scripture. And we read it explicitly in Romans 8, verse 20. For the creature, that is the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. But no matter which creature you talk about, it's unable to stand in man's place. The animals cannot, nor can the angels. And I speak of even those angels who did not fall with Satan. I speak of the elect angels. They cannot satisfy for us either, because we have sinned. Not only spiritually, we have sinned in our bodies. Angels have no bodies. All sin committed in the body would remain unreconciled if an angel were our mediator. But further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Again, you want to know how great our sins are? How great your sins are? They're so great, there's not a creature, not a mere creature, that could begin to sustain the burden of God's wrath that your sins and mine require. Because we've sinned against his infinite majesty, and therefore with infinite offense, the punishment for that guilt must be poured out in like measure. It must be the bearing of infinite wrath, all while walking in perfect obedience to God. But God's wrath consumes. Does Scripture say in vain, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? We know how heavy our own trials and sorrows can be. We sometimes feel that those trials and sorrows will crush us. They cannot, because Christ bears us up in His arms. But that's what we sometimes feel. And sometimes we must even confess that those sorrows that we experience come as chastisements from God's hand. Chastisements for our disobedience. But God has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. The fact is, if God were to turn upon us the fires of His wrath, we would be consumed in a moment. Every creature must succumb. None can stand. And so we see that try as we might to grasp at some avenue by which satisfaction can be made, all attempts to look to self or another mere creature are in vain. We are left looking to God Himself. The possibility of salvation can be found no other place than the place of divine wonder, a miracle of the redemptive love of God. That's the point of the last question and answer of this Lord's Day, one that points us ahead to what we will consider in Lord's Day 6. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. We don't need at this time to go into the details of this answer because it's going to come under discussion in Lord's Day 6. The main thing here is that our redemption can only come by one who will satisfy God's justice for us, not being a mere creature, but one of us. And at the same time, not being merely one of us, but perfectly righteous God, able to sustain the infinite burden of God's wrath against us. Job had spoken of this mediator in Job 9, as we saw that passage in our consideration last Sunday of the first question and answer of this Lord's Day. He asked, "How shall a man be just with God?" And then at the end of that chapter, he came to this conclusion. There is no dazed man. There is no umpire or mediator who is able to lay his hand upon us both. That is, upon both us and God. To lay one's hand upon God, one must be God. No one else can even approach Him. But then also a mediator has to be like us. In order to lay his hand upon us, he must be a God-man, a mediator between us who would be able to lay his hand upon us both and bring us together. That's the mediator we must have. Well, we know who this mediator is. We celebrated his birth today. In him is our only comfort in life and death. He has been held before us from our youth up by the preaching of the gospel. But imagine if that had not been the case. Imagine if you were hearing this message for the first time, that in order to be saved, there had to be one who is both man and God. You would say, but that's impossible. There must always be a fundamental distinction between man and God. There must always be a chasm between the two. And that's true. So you see, beloved, the purpose of the Catechism in unfolding the truth of Scripture before us this way is that we might understand that our redemption is a miracle. It's a wonder wrought by God Himself. The impossible was made possible by God. Our salvation is only wrought by Him. And so all other religions are cut off. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It took Him who came in the fulfillment of Psalm 40 to say to the Lord, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." It took Him who fulfilled all obedience for our sakes, who walked in perfect love for God, and who did so even while satisfying God's justice over against our sins. Stand in awe before the wonder today, because therein is your only comfort in life and death. Amen. We thank Thee, Lord, for the word of the gospel wherein Thou hast spoken to us. That word of grace, that word of the wonder, and therefore that word of comfort. Sanctify it in our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit. Abide with us in the rest of this day, giving us Thy blessing. And Father, abide with us throughout this week, returning us also at the end of the week, that we may close out this year in Thy house of worship, meditating upon Thee and Thy faithfulness. Forgive all our sins. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.